I'm going to read from verses 16 to 20, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll see what the text has to say to us. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray, and then we'll look at that passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we read this text, there's a lot more going on around here than seems to be happening on the surface. Please, Lord, reveal that to us. And Lord, we pray that you would make us fishers of men, whether that means saving somebody here getting them in that first step to being a fisher of men, or whether it is somebody who is perhaps has been neglecting evangelism, and Lord, perhaps you convict them that they need to be more diligent in that task. Please be gracious. Amen. When last I preached from Mark, we saw how Jesus came into Galilee and preached the good news of the kingdom. It was in an evening service. Now, when I preached that sermon, I mentioned that between verses 13 and 14, there was an entire year in Jesus' ministry, a year known as the year of obscurity. I mention this because something that happened in that year in Bethany, in Judea, is relevant to today's sermon. It's also an important fact to mention this because it reminds us that a lot sometimes happens between the narratives in Mark, especially since Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels. It just seems to move. It doesn't want to give you any details that it doesn't feel you need. I also mention this because quite a few things most likely happened between verse 15 and 16 of Mark 1 as well. Bearing in mind that as we study the Gospels, we aren't 100% sure on the timeline of Jesus' life, with some of the Gospels arranging themselves according to themes and others chronologically, and we aren't sure which ones are doing that. Let me fill you in on what happened between verses 15 and 16 before tackling the text, just so that we are brought into the context. In John chapter 4, verse 46 to 54, we read about when Jesus visited Cana for a second time. Now, the first time he visited Cana was during that year of obscurity, between verse 13 and 14, where Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding. But this time he healed a nobleman's son. This was the second sign in the book of John. In the book of John, there's seven signs that Jesus does, or seven miracles. And that's a major theme in the book. There was a second sign. The first sign was the changing of the water in the wine. So isn't that interesting? The first two signs in the book of John were all performed in Cana of Galilee, a little backwater town. After that, Jesus went back to the town he grew up in. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, also in Galilee, where the residents there living in Nazareth demanded that Jesus do the same miracles he had already been performing in Capernaum. And they'd heard about these accounts of these amazing things that Jesus was doing. Jesus then used the example of Elisha blessing a Gentile with food, the Gentile representing Capernaum, instead of an Israelite representing Nazareth during the famine in Israel at the time when Elisha was alive, which resulted in the people of Nazareth trying to throw Jesus off a cliff. You can read about that in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 31. And just so you know this, Martin preached through Luke, so you can read about these, listen to his sermons on these accounts. This is where Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." As you can see, they didn't accept him. The final thing worth mentioning is Jesus leaving Nazareth and officially moving to Capernaum. He had spent some time in Capernaum. He did some miracles in Capernaum, but now he is officially moving there. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. So that's what happened between verses 15 and 16. This brings us to today's passage, Mark 1, verse 16 to 20, where we'll see Jesus calling four of his disciples. Let's study that passage now, and let's do that first under the calling of Andrew and Peter. The calling of Andrew and Peter. Now, Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, as we read. Most likely in Capernaum, you can see in Matthew 4, verse 13, Capernaum was on the coast. And he saw two of his friends that were following his ministry. They weren't two random strangers to Jesus. His first encounter with them was during the year of obscurity. Now, if you read the passage, you don't know that. We read this in John chapter 1, verse 35 to 51. When they made their way to Judea, both Andrew and Simon being Peter, most likely to be baptized by John the Baptist. What happened was that two of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, were told by John, all the Johns in this are quite confusing sometimes. So what happened was that two of John the Baptist's disciples were told by John that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He pointed to Jesus and he said, "There is the Lamb of God. I saw the dove come upon him." These two disciples followed behind Jesus and eventually stayed with him for a while. Now, one of those two disciples of John was none other than Andrew. He then went and got his brother, Simon, who is Peter, and introduced him to Jesus, saying, "We have found the Messiah." Now, I mention these details because our passage today have always bothered me. You may ask why. Because when you read it in Mark alone, it sounds like this was Jesus' first meeting with these guys, and they just followed him. Everything in me struggles with that idea, because if they so easily followed Jesus without knowing who he is, wouldn't they so easily just follow somebody else? Wouldn't they be susceptible to join a cult? When you read it all in context, though, and have the other gospel accounts in mind, you realize that these were, in fact, discerning men. They were men that were familiar with Jesus and had actually spent time with him and could discern what kind of a person Jesus was, while recognizing that salvation belongs to God and God alone and not our own powers of discernment. In the Luke account, we also see that Jesus preached to the crowds from Simon's boat. And while he was on the boat, when he finished preaching, he performed this incredible miracle, giving Andrew and Peter a huge catch of fish that almost sunk their boat just before calling them to follow him. And you've just got to keep this in mind. Just before Jesus asked to preach in Peter's boat, they were cleaning their nets. They were mending their nets, which meant they were finishing the day off. And then Jesus says, "Throw your nets in, there's fish here." And they'd spent the whole day, they didn't catch anything, and now Jesus is saying, "Throw it in." So it took a lot of faith to do that, and they saw this incredible miracle that Jesus performed. Now, when we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men,' and immediately they left their nets and followed him," it doesn't sound like two people completely unfamiliar with Jesus leaving their jobs to follow him. What we have in reality is two God-fearing men who were keenly awaiting the coming of the Messiah, knew of John the Baptist, knew he was a man of God, observing Jesus over time and becoming familiar with his teachings, being wowed by what a godly man he was, and no doubt the miraculous acts he performed. So when this compelling man, who was also God, told them to follow him and to help him make other people disciples of him, they left everything else behind. At this point, I'd like to recommend a brilliant book, a Christian classic, written by someone named A.B. Bruce. I don't know if he's written anything else of note, which has personally helped me to understand this passage nicely. But also, it's just been a blessing to me. I had to read it in university. The author has a mind-blowing understanding of the unity of the Gospels, and it's a very devotional book. This book's called The Training of the Twelve. It's an old book, and it's available for free on eSword if you want it, if you read off your phone. I'm sure you can get a copy of it from Chris. I'm sure you'd be able to find it. It was very helpful in helping me put together the timeline of the Gospels and also putting me into the shoes of the disciples. That's what he does. It's a what must it have been like to be trained by Jesus to do ministry. Now, two things struck me about the account up to this point. And this is where application comes in. Firstly, Andrew didn't just quit his job as soon as he met Jesus, but instead pointed people to Jesus while continuing to make a living. How did Jesus know that Andrew would be a good fisher of men? Because Jesus saw what Andrew did before he was even called to be a disciple. Look at John chapter 1, verse 40 to 41. I'm just going to read it. You can page there so long. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Before Jesus had even called Andrew to leave his secular job, Andrew was fishing for men, starting with his own brother. Now, so many passionate people that radically come to faith want to quit their jobs and directly go into full-time Christian ministry, and then get frustrated when the church won't just hire them. Here is a word of warning to you if that happens to be the case. It's from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20 to 24. And this is in the context of work, because being a slave in those days, or being a freed man in those days, you still had to work, or you were a businessman. So it has to do with work here. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So take it if you can get it. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of the Lord. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Listen to this. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Are you saved and passionate about the Lord, wanting to leave your job? Then stay put at your job while pointing others to Jesus in the meantime. And then at some point, Jesus may give you what you long for. The second thing that struck me as I read this passage was, people with discerning minds are also saved by grace, but sometimes through the tools of sound logic and evidence. Sometimes in our Calvinistic zeal, we begin to think that there is no place for apologetics or the defense of the faith. Because if someone's going to believe, they're going to believe, whether we reason with them or not. Now, that is the same logic the hyper-Calvinists used when rebuking William Carey, a Calvinist, for wanting to share the gospel in India, after appealing to them within the scriptures with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. They basically said to him, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." I say it is the same line of logic because it is explicitly stated in Scripture that we should go out and try to reach the lost. And these men ignored that command. They ignored it. And the same can be said with regard to apologetics, when we ignore what the Bible says as well. Listen to 1 Peter 3 verse 15. "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Why are we so passionate about obeying the Great Commission, but not 1 Peter 3 verse 15? Can't we do both of these things? If someone is genuinely asking questions about the Christian faith, try to answer them or find somebody who will, as opposed to saying that they shouldn't be asking those questions and they just need to believe. Many of us came to faith through the means of apologetics, while acknowledging that we would have never been able to embrace the logical truths laid before us had God not performed a miracle in our hearts. We don't deny that. But God used apologetics and sound logic to save us. That was the calling of Andrew and Peter. Let's now study the calling of James and John under the heading, "The Calling of James and John." And this is from Mark chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. "So from one set of brothers to another set of brothers. Now, were these brothers familiar with Jesus in the same way that Andrew and Peter were? There is a strong possibility. Because if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 35, we are told that there were two men that John pointed to Jesus, saying, "There's the Lamb of God." Five disciples are mentioned in that narrative, but only four disciples are named. Why would that be? A.B. Bruce may have the answer for us. That John, the writer of the fourth gospel, really was the fifth unnamed disciple, may be regarded as certain. It is his way throughout his gospel, when alluding to himself, to use a periphrasis or to leave as here a blank where his name should be. One of the two disciples who heard the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God was the evangelist himself, speaking of John, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, being the other. Also bear in mind that John is the only gospel writer to mention what happened here, which is a strong indicator that he was there or involved when it happened. So we know that three of the four men called in today's passage were familiar with Jesus personally. But what about James, John's brother? This is why it's difficult, because there's John the Baptist and there's John. So those are two separate people. He was no doubt familiar with Jesus, at the very least from what his brothers and business partners had told him. You know that they were business partners from Luke 5 verse 10. It's stated there. And they had obviously told him while working. Now we're told in the passage that when Jesus called James and John, that they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, why is this mentioned? Well, in Mark chapter 1 verse 18, we see that Andrew and Peter left their fishing business behind to follow Jesus, even after the catch of their life due to Jesus' miraculous intervention. But with James and John, it seems as though they're leaving a flourishing family business. Because these people had hired servants, so they had a level of success that they needed people to help them in their job. Now, this may bother some people as they think about these two sons abandoning their dad and the business that he probably owned. People may view this as license to neglect their family for the extension of God's kingdom. Bruce deals with this and assures his readers that the disciples didn't just abandon their children and wives, and that James and John's family were still in the picture much later. Listen to what Bruce wrote. As you can tell, it's a really good book. You should read it. The 12 forsook all and followed their master. Did the all in any case include wife and children? Now, what he means in saying it in this way, it is an older book, so the English is different. He's saying, did the disciples take their family with them? Did they include them in the call? And he says, it did in at least one instance, that of Peter. For the gospel tells how Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever by the miraculous power of Christ. So Peter's mother-in-law was there. From a passage in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, it appears that Peter was not the only one among the apostles who was married. From the same passage, we further learn that the forsaking of wives for Christ's sake did not mean a literal desertion. At an advanced period in the history, we find the mother of James and John in Christ's company, far from home. Now, there's a strong indication that Zebedee, the father of James and John, was also around. You don't just let your wife go off. And where mothers were, wives, if they wished, might also be. So the families didn't just disappear off the face of the earth. They were there. Two things struck me from this account. Firstly, a lot of evangelism happens in the, let me put it quote-unquote, secular workplace. What we see in today's account is four work colleagues all coming to faith. Now, I don't think this is too hard to deduce, but one of these guys needed to be saved first, and no doubt shared what he had discovered with his colleagues, as we saw with Andrew, whose colleague just so happened to be his brother. If there's one incredible reason nobody should just quit their job when they get saved, it's because they are at their most passionate and their work colleagues need to hear the gospel. And let's be straight. You know somebody that's just got saved, they cannot keep their mouth shut. They have to tell everyone about Jesus. The workplace was where these men started being fishers of men, and it would be very sad if Christians removed themselves from their workplaces. Because their workplace is a mission field that God has already put them in. Stop thinking about going to reach people on the other end of the world when you're not even trying to reach people in your own workplace. And by the way, for many, the thing that may get them into a closed country is their work. Nowadays, missionaries aren't getting into countries based on the fact that they want to be missionaries. They're getting in as teachers and through their jobs. Don't waste your workplace. Secondly, beware of sacrificing your family on the altar of ministry. Beware of sacrificing your family on the altar of ministry. As we know, throughout the Old Testament, there was a horrific practice of pagans sacrificing their children as a way to show commitment to their god Molech. You can read about that in Leviticus 18, verse 21. The thought of this would no doubt make us all feel sick, and most people in our culture as well. But the sad thing is, we often do the same thing in a very abstract sense. Recently, when I was sick and laying in bed, I watched the Shane Warne documentary. You see, I used my time well. I watched the Shane Warne documentary on Showmax. And I appreciated one thing about the documentary, and I'm not a big Shane Warne fan. But Shane Warne spoke about how he sacrificed time with his family and his relationships with them, eventually divorcing his wife because he had an affair, and having no relationship with his kids until they were teenagers. And he did all of that so he could become the world's greatest bowler. Many, many would say that. What I appreciated about that in the documentary, as they were interviewing him, was that he didn't paint his actions as serving a greater good, but owned the selfish nature of his decision. He said, this is my dream, and my family gave it up so I could achieve my dream. Now, before I say what I'm about to say next, I want to clarify something. Because I know people are tend to extremes, and I don't want that. I'm not saying you have to give your family all of your time, because even they can become an idol. And sometimes somebody has to move away from their family to provide for them. They have no choice, and the prayer is that their family will one day understand. Not all situations are the same. Some people are in a different set of circumstances, and that's okay. Also, it's important for one's family to see that Jesus is their highest affection and priority. And sometimes your family may not like that, even though you may be giving them more than enough time. You can't quit your job and just stay with them all day. If they expect that, then they've been unreasonable. So let me get that out the way first. But many Christians have convinced themselves that they are sacrificing time with their family for God's sake, when in reality they are actually more comfortable away from their home than in it. They find building relationship with other believers easier than with their own wife or husband or children. This may look like the father or mother who is never home because they are always at another church event. It could look like the church elder who is pliable and accommodating with everybody else, all those under his care. But by the time they get home, they are too drained to listen to their wife or tolerate their children's playing. Our hearts are deceitful and we lie to ourselves. One of my favorite cinema moments is from a series called Breaking Bad. Rob DeVoe loves it. We both enjoy that show. It's about a man who is in a bad situation. So what he does is he starts cooking crystal meth, which is basically tuk, to provide for his family. His child needs cancer care. Throughout this series, this man keeps telling his family, I'm doing these evil things. I'm cooking drugs to provide for you. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing it for you. And he just gets more wealth and more wealth and more wealth. And he doesn't stop. At the end of the series, there's this beautiful moment in the final episode, if I remember correctly. There's this beautiful moment where he has to now disappear. Things have just all fallen apart. And he goes to his wife and he tells her, I actually never did it for you or my son. I did it because I'm selfish. I did it for myself. Because I was feeling weak and helpless. And when I started doing this, I actually started feeling powerful. It's a wonderful moment in the series because it's a moment of self-realization. The man realizes he wasn't doing it for his family. He did these evil things for himself. Just before actually doing something self-sacrificial for the first time in a 5-season series. Do you know that the Bible warns us to not sacrifice our families on the altar of ministry? The Bible explicitly warns us. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 4, we are told that if an elder's home life is not in order, they should step down. If they can't manage their home, how can you expect them to manage the church? And if I can give people in ministry or just people in general a warning regarding their children. Please never say something. Never say to your children, please stop behaving badly because you're making me look bad. Don't do that. You're telling your children your motives are selfish. Tell them that they need to behave because when they don't behave, they're dishonoring God. You don't become qualified for the ministry by forcing your children to behave a certain way. Your children behave a certain way, and then you become qualified for the ministry. Be very careful of that. Can I suggest something? We want people to serve here at Goodwood Baptist Church. We desperately want it. And you should be serving. But please do less well. Do less well and continue to serve your family well in the meantime, which includes bringing your children to church. Going on holiday every week is also not serving your family well. You need to show them that church matters. When you have more capacity, take it on, but not at the expense of your family, or you're disqualifying yourself for service in the church. You don't want your children to one day hate the local church because it robbed them of their parents. And I know many situations like that, when in reality it wasn't the church's fault, but rather their parents. The disciples didn't need to abandon their families to serve Jesus. And you don't have to either. Let me close with this. In today's passage in Luke 5, in the Luke 5 account, there's a detail that reveals why Jesus embraced Peter so warmly. Jesus loved Peter because he was a man who knew he was in the presence of somebody holy and knew he wasn't worthy. When Jesus gave him and Andrew the miraculous catch of fish, Peter didn't go, oh, do that again. Or how can I take advantage of this guy? But Peter fell to his knees and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He realized he was in the presence of God. And he was like, I'm in trouble. Perhaps as you have had Jesus revealed to you via the Gospels, you are feeling the same way. You're in the presence of this amazing God-man, and you're going, wow, I'm such a piece of trash. The answer isn't to run away from God's holiness, but rather to follow Jesus and to trust him to save you from your deserved judgment and to make you holy, just like him. In James it says, he humbles the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Take hold of that promise and turn to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Jesus. We thank you that you called these fishermen, these four men, that the world would have probably scoffed at. It's such a precious thing, Lord. To know that you use the weak things of the earth to shame the proud. Lord, we pray that as we come out of hearing about a passage like this and see our own sinfulness, that, Lord, we wouldn't respond to that by beating ourselves on the back and, trying to just be better. But, Lord, that we would get on our knees and beg you for grace to live the way that you want us to. Lord, we also pray that as we looked at the topic of being fishers of men, those sitting here this morning that do not serve you, Lord, that you would save them and make them fishers of men. Please be gracious. Amen. Great, let's sing our final song, which is Blessed Assurance. I'm going to close with the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen.